Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Good evening to all of you. Now, as we continue through our series of favorite verses, we come tonight to Psalm 73. Now, before I dive into the text itself, I want to share a story with you that relates to the psalm. In the late 1990s, I traveled to St. Petersburg, Russia, at the request of two fellow missionaries with REL Ministries. They wanted me to stay 1 week with them to help disciple Russian Jewish believers. Now, the Iron Curtain had recently collapsed, and in the aftermath of the communist era, Russia was desperately trying to reorient their society and their economy. And many citizens had no idea how to function without the direction or the coercion of their former communist handlers. Many were floundering. However, one group of Russians was not floundering. The Russian Mafia. The Mafia. They ran a self-governing, self-determining, self-regulating underground society. When communism collapsed, the Russian Mafia dominated the economy. They did so using the means that they had carefully honed throughout the underground years, extortion and violence. Now, in the dead of a St. Petersburg winter, I witnessed Russians in outdoor stalls, you know, similar to our farmers' markets and bazaars. They were in these outdoor stalls trying to scratch out a living selling anything of value, including their used clothing. Now, in the face of that grinding, suffering, freezing hardship, the Mafia would extort protection money out of their own poverty-stricken countrymen. The Mafia would threaten them with violence if the protection fee was not paid. And they succeeded in getting wealthy. You could easily spot a member of the Russian Mafia. They were the ones wearing the tailored Western suits, driving the black Mercedes-Benz, and eating in high-end restaurants. Everyone else rode in dilapidated, crowded buses, drove tiny, beat-up little Russian automobiles, and wore worn-out clothes, and never smiled. It was a society worse off than under communism. The Mafia ran roughshod over the poor and prospered from their evil. And this is the type of situation that brings us face-to-face with a problem theologically known as theodicy. Now, theodicy comes from the Greek words theos, God, and dike, justice. It translates as divine justice. Now, theodicy is the attempt to defend God's omnipotence and goodness in the face of the problem of evil in the world. That's exactly the situation I witnessed in Russia during the late 1990s. It was an environment that we struggle with today in America, and it's exactly the situation the psalmist Asaph was facing. Why does evil succeed, godly people suffer, and God seems indifferent? Now, in response, God inspires Asaph to write a psalm explaining the problem. And by the way, you may be wondering why I pronounce his name Asaph rather than Asaph. You may be more familiar with Asaph. Well, I'm simply pronouncing his name as it's pronounced in the Hebrew. There is no hard A in Hebrew. Therefore, his name is Asaph, not Asaph. All right, as far as structure is concerned, Psalm 73 is chiastic in nature, meaning it can be diagrammed in the shape of the Greek letter chi, in the kind of the shape of an X. So the writer moves forward explaining the issue line at a time, A, B, C. He reaches his conclusion at D, and then he backs out of the psalm in reverse order using similar language or contrasting language, C prime, B prime, A prime. And the point of the chiastic structure is to highlight the most important element of the psalm, which is in the middle of the construction. So here's the chiastic construction of Psalm 73. A, Asaph's experience and belief, verses 1 through 3. B, the wicked's desires in verses 4 through 12. C, Asaph's reaction in verses 13 through 17. D, God's justice. And then we back out of the psalm, C prime, which is parallel to C, Asaph's reaction. B prime, which is in contrast to B, Asaph's godly desires. And then A prime, again, parallel to A, Asaph's experience and hope. So the emphasis of the psalm is in the middle, verses 18 through 20. It's an affirmation of God's justice. Now, in Psalm 73, Asaph told of the doubts which nearly overwhelmed him when he compared the life of the worldly man with his own. Then he confessed the sinfulness of his thoughts, and he explained the contrast in their destinies. And this enabled him to maintain a proper attitude. So let's begin with the psalm. We begin with the title, a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levitical music leader. He was a seer, a prophet in David's day at the tabernacle. Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 through 83 are attributed to him. His descendants, those who came after him, were music leaders in the first and second Jerusalem temples. In 1 Chronicles 15, 17, and 19, he appears as a worship leader and is responsible for the cymbals. Gordy, note that. The cymbals, the percussion section. You'll like that. All right, A, Asaph's experience and belief, verses 1 through 3. He begins in verses 1 through 3 with a generic affirmation. Surely God is good to Israel. When he uses the national term Israel, he realizes that there exists only a remnant in the nation who remained faithful to the Lord. Consequently, he refines his thought for us with the following specific affirmation: to those who are pure in heart. So God's focus is on the pure in heart within Israel. Now, the pure are not perfect, but they live in loyalty to God in speech and action. In their word and deed, they evidence their pure motives and attitude. So they are without hypocrisy. Now, God's focus is on the faithful remnant within the nation, and this verse provides the key to the psalm by highlighting attitude as most important. Purity of heart means to be totally committed to God. The attitude of the inner person is our most important attribute that God desires. And now Asaph begins to share his personal situation in verse 2. But as for me, he begins by describing his personal offense. Verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. Now that word stumbling means he came close to apostasy and confusion. Verse 2, my steps had almost slipped. The picture provided by the word slipped is that his faith was almost poured out and emptied. Now God is good, pure, and steadfast. But Asaph confesses his own lack of goodness. He admits his personal defilement because of impure thoughts. And he acknowledges that for a time, at least for a time, he almost lost his faith. And the reasons why are in verse 3. For I was envious. That old devil envy means to be jealous. It means to have a feeling of ill will, reaching even to anger, based on the perceived advantage of another person. How come they've got it better than me? How come you've got it better than me? That's envy. Now, the causes of this envy were the bold, defiant attitudes of the wicked in verse 3, envious of the arrogant. So cause number one is arrogance. They're boastful. They're in a state of improper pride and haughtiness. That's the first cause. The second cause of the envy was prosperity. As I saw the prosperity. Prosperity, the word is shalom, which means favorable circumstances, freedom from danger, wholeness, and well-being. Witnessing shalom made Asaph angry. Why? You'd think he would rejoice when someone is experiencing shalom. Why was Asaph infuriated? Because it was the prosperity, cause number three, the prosperity of wickedness. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, the word wicked means unrighteous, pertaining to evil. The focus is on disobedience. Why should the people who oppose God be better off than those who trust him? The problem was so overwhelming that Asaph almost lost faith in God's goodness. You know, the good fortune of the wicked challenges us. It challenges you and me. It challenges our expectations that virtue should be rewarded and wickedness punished. And Asaph's problem was that he compared their wealth, their health, their prosperity with his lack of prosperity. And he was resentful that God would allow such a state to continue. He had a bad attitude. And attitude is everything. Asaph explained the success that troubled him. We're at point B, the wicked's desires, verses 4 through 12. Characteristic number one was their physical condition. They enjoyed good health into old age, verse 4, for there are no pains in their death. You know, all of us die, but they die an easy death. Additionally, in contrast to the righteous, the wicked are healthy and plump, verse 4, and their body is fat. They are well cared for in life and in death. Characteristic number two, they experience easy occupations, verse 5, and they are not in trouble as other men. They seem to live above the frustrations of life. Now, that word in trouble is usually translated as toil, that is, the toilsome activity of making a living for one's family, their occupation. This toil of life includes frustration and adversity. And so the wicked don't have to expend blood, sweat, and tears to earn a living. Characteristic number three, they're not diseased in verse 5, nor are they plagued by mankind. Plague means to get sick, and they just never seem to get ill. Now, disease and early death were thought to be punishments for sin. Yet the wicked do not suffer these things, nor do they even worry about suffering them. They seem to live an easy, long life. Characteristic number four, the results of these preceding traits, verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They show off their prosperity, their shalom, like wearing expensive glittering jewelry. Characteristic number 5, violence in verse 6. The garment of violence covers them. Violence means acts of destruction, severe injustice, plundering. So they inflict destruction and injustice wherever they go. Sounds like the mafia, doesn't it? Characteristic number 6, wealth, verse 7. Their eye bulges from fatness. Fat is a figurative expression for affluence. So they are obese with financial and physical success. Characteristic number 7 is planning, verse 7. The imaginations of their heart run riot. So they conceive ungodly schemes that go beyond decency, and they live at the expense of others. Characteristic number 8 is mockery. They mock. Mockery means scoffing, derision, wicked speech. They scoff at everything, including God. Number 9, oppression. And wickedly speak of oppression. Now, that word oppression carries the idea of tyranny and extortion. The word means, number 1, that which causes hardship and trouble. And number 2, the gaining of goods legally but immorally by taking extraordinary, unfair advantage in a dealing, and so a kind of a theft. Now, that's exactly what the Russian mafia did. Oh, they weren't stealing. They wouldn't steal. They were offering protection money, and for a reasonable fee. It was protection from their own violence. I'll see that your tent doesn't burn down. Just pay me. Trust me. I'll do it. Trust me. That's the mafia. Characteristic number 10. Not only do they practice oppression, but they exalt oppression, verse 8. They speak from on high. So they boast about how wonderfully successful their latest shakedown has been. They praise themselves and they boast about being good at it. Characteristic 11, they are enemies of God. They have set their mouth against the heavens. So the idea here is that they are in control, not God. Characteristic number 12, they're influencers in verse 9. And their tongue parades through the earth. Parades, this is a reference to their behavior, their lifestyle. Their mocking, their words of oppression, their boasting against God is their daily behavior. You know, God controls what's in heaven. We control what's on earth. And it seems as if God lets the wicked get away with their evil. Characteristic 13, their families follow their example, verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place. The family follows in the footsteps of the unrighteous ancestors. They emulate them by squeezing out every drop of prosperity from their parents' victims in verse 10. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now that word drunk means to squeeze out every drop of moisture. So they squeeze out every penny of profit from their victims. Characteristic number 14, they're confident of impunity. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? How does God know what I'm doing? God doesn't know about my sin. And if he does know, he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't care. I'll easily get away with whatever I want. In addition, they think that God is ignorant. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing in verse 11. And is there knowledge with the Most High? Their answer to that question is no. He doesn't know or care about my actions. Now Asaph sums all of this up in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. The primary characteristics of the wicked are arrogance and self-satisfaction. That's their attitudes. Verse 12, they're always at ease. They don't seem to have a care in the world. Verse 12, they have increased in wealth. So they're rich and they continue to prosper. So after observing the wicked, Asaph felt that his commitment to follow God faithfully was a mistake. Instead of prospering, he experienced more problems than ever before. God seemed to be punishing the pure in heart and prospering the proud. So now we come to point C in your outline there, Asaph's reaction in verses 13 through 17. As a result of this bad attitude, Asaph came to some wrong conclusions. Conclusion number one, moral purity is a delusion in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to be clean and clear and pure. Conclusion number two, moral innocence is a fantasy in verse 13, and washed my hands in innocence. Now he wasn't guilty of bloodshed or of oppressive activities. He could say that his hands were washed in innocence, but it's not worth it to keep your hands clean and harmless and blameless. Why? What are the results of purity and innocence? Well, God disciplines you and constantly corrects you. Verse 14, I have been stricken all day long. Every day and all day, he faces correction from God. In addition, he's been punished and rebuked every day, verse 14, and chastened every morning. Following God is not worth the effort, is his attitude. So this is a faulty conclusion resulting from a bad attitude. Like many saints before and after him, Asaph was puzzled. He is puzzled that God seemed to prosper the wicked and punish the righteous. You know, when all of us feel that way, whenever we get our eyes off of God and begin to compare our condition with the circumstances of the wicked, Asaph confessed that he almost stumbled in his walk as a faithful believer when he thought about the great material prosperity of the wicked, the wealth and easy living of those who do not follow God's commands tempted Asaph to abandon his commitment to follow and live by God's law. Attitude is everything. And now we get to verse 15. In verse 15, the light comes on. He realizes his bad attitude and wrong conclusions. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. He says that although he felt this way, he didn't want to say what he was feeling out loud, because he didn't want to harm the faith of other people, those he will call your children, God's children. If he had complained to his family and his friends about God's correction in his life and of God's unwillingness to reign in and punish the wicked, it would have been a tragedy that was very narrowly averted. And what was that tragedy, that disaster? The betrayal of the next generation, verse 15. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. His words are a confession, for he knew what damage his words could have done to the congregation of believing Israel. He would have denigrated God. He would have belittled righteous living. And subsequent generations would have abandoned faith in God because of Asaph's wrong thoughts and erroneous words. But Asaph still struggled to know the answer to the success of the wicked in light of God's righteousness. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this. Now that word pondered, the word means detailed, logical thoughts to form a conclusion with the goal of understanding. So he wanted to figure out this vexing problem. And meditating on the problem was a distressing experience in verse 16. It was troublesome in my sight. That word troublesome means misery. It was an unpleasant, hard, distressing experience, like hard toiling work, labor that's difficult, requiring great effort. So he wallowed in this spiritual and mental enigma. He pulled out his hair, trying to find the answer. And then he found clarity. The location of that find, the tabernacle. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. That is when and where he receives understanding. Sin demands responsibility. Sin demands justice. Now, Asaph was a Levite. He was a tabernacle leader and official. He probably frequented the tabernacle on a daily basis. In the tabernacle, he finally understood responsibility and justice as he witnessed innocent, ignorant animals being sacrificed as substitutes for the sins of guilty, intelligent people. Asaph saw the altar upon which a fire was always burning and where the offerings for sin were consumed. The death of the sacrificial animals proclaimed death as the end result of sin, and the fire reminded Asaph of this judgment. In the sanctuary, Asaph came to see everything from God's perspective rather than from his own limited and sinful worldview. He came to see the lives of the wicked and also his life from the perspective of eternity. Verse 17. Then I perceived their end. Through the sacrificial service, God teaches over and over and over again that justice will be meted out, sin will not go unpunished, all that's wrong will be made right. And of course, all of that is exemplified in Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. Now we come to the heart of the problem, point D, God's justice in verses 18 through 20. So the belief in God's justice is at the core of the psalm. It's the turning point. It's the pivot that accounts for the shift in attitude. Asaph finally understood the fate of the wicked and changed his attitude. And attitude is everything. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. The wicked are prospering now. The wicked seem secure, but they're actually on slippery ground. They don't realize that they stand on a smooth rock covered with water. At any moment, they could slip and land on their head, or slide over a waterfall, or fall into the rushing torrent. Now, the results of God's justice are found in verse 18. Asaph now realizes that God will personally be involved in punishing the wicked. He's not standing there to one side indifferent to all this selfish evil. He will personally execute judgment. Verse 18, you cast them down to destruction. Now the word destruction means a heap of rubble, a huge building reduced to a heap of rubble. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They face a sudden and horrible devastation. Verse 19. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So they'll be totally demolished with a great distress. Their reign of unrighteous behavior and mockery will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, they will be surprised, startled, and terrified. They never expected God's justice to rain down upon them. And then Asaph offers a comparison in verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes. The comparison is awaking from a nightmare. The terrifying nightmare is suddenly gone the moment you awake. And so the wicked will vanish like a dream when we open our eyes from sleep in the morning. So when God finally sets things right, the wicked will be like fantasies, a dream, counterfeits of reality. Verse 20. O Lord, when aroused, our God is a very patient individual. However, he does draw a line in the sand, and when we step over that line, judgment does descend. And so when the wicked reach the limit of God's patience, he acts. And of course, we're going to see that. We're going to experience that at the second coming. Now, his response is contempt for their idolatry in verse 20. You will despise their form. Now, that word form refers to idolatry, worshiping something other than God. In this case, worshiping material prosperity. So verses 15 through 20 are the negative aspect of the solution to Asaph's problem. Justice will arise. You can bet on it. The judge is coming. So now we come to C prime, Asaph's reaction. And now we witness the positive aspect of the solution. The positive aspect of the solution was Asaph's conviction of his own glorious destiny. He confessed that his perspective had been clouded by brutish ignorance and a bad attitude. He starts out by confessing his previous grief, sorrow, and hate. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered. Now the word embittered means to be grieved, to have great sorrow. The focus is on the bitter and hateful feelings, the emotions that are involved. He's also experiencing a guilty conscience in verse 21. And I was pierced within. Pierced means to feel stabbed, like having a feeling of anger, abhorrence. It's a figurative expression, like being in shock after being wounded by an arrow or sword. So his own attitude had wounded him, destroyed his conscience. Then he shares an evaluation of himself as stupid and without knowledge. This is his own evaluation. Then I was senseless and ignorant. The awareness of the prosperity of the godless led to Asaph to become bitter toward God. However, now he realized that he was wrong, and his viewpoint was similar to that of an animal's, namely, ignorant of divine revelation. The self-evaluation continues. He was like a mindless brute in God's sight, verse 22. I was like a beast before you. So when we begin to trust our own judgment that's contrary to the word of God, we start to think like animals. Animals have no real awareness of God, and therefore we begin to act like animals as well. Now we come to B prime, Asaph's godly desires. Here's where he wants to go. Now Asaph shares a huge contrast. In spite of this horrid state, God kept their relationship intact. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. God's initiative kept their relationship unbroken. Asaph went into the tabernacle. He recovered his true spiritual balance. He gained new insight into the destiny of the wicked and his own lack of spiritual understanding. And Asaph now recognized that God had been with him all along, and would always be with him. And moreover, he understood that God's blessings are much more valuable than worldly blessings. Verse 23, you have taken hold. God personally came to his aid and comfort. When Asaph couldn't hang on, God did. Verse 23, you have taken hold of my right hand. Because of God's presence, Asaph is assured of protection and guidance. God protects him by holding his right hand. For God to be at the right hand of someone means that God is in the place of support and comfort and healing. Then he received another resource from God, which was knowledge of God's plan. With your counsel, he learned that God was not caught by surprise by the wicked. God was not indifferent to the suffering caused by evil. Retribution is in his plan, but in God's way and in God's timing. And of course, we have all that laid out for us in much more detail from our perspective, with the complete Hebrew scriptures available to us and the Brit HaDashah, the New Testament available to us. Asaf didn't have all that. But he got enough here. He got enough. The result of their relationship is verse 24. You will guide me. Result number one is personal relationship by his good shepherd. And result number two, Asaf will receive a position of honor and afterward receive me to glory. Now, the glory of God is his presence. God would personally guide him through his troubles so that he would enjoy honor and not shame in God's presence. So in verse 25, we come to a declaration of faith, and this is the favorite verse of whoever submitted this suggestion, and it's a great favorite verse. Instead of turning his back on God and being bitter at God, Asaf now declares in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" So God is our only permanent possession in earth and in heaven for now and for eternity. So Asaf's new attitude resulted in contentment in verse 25. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaf now experienced true, deep shalom, a shalom much more extensive than any mafia or evil person can experience. He's no longer envious of the wicked. He's found what he was looking for in the person of the Lord. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Of course, our flesh is our outer physical component and our heart is our internal spiritual component. And people will fail externally and will fail internally, just as Asaf did. However, when we get overwhelmed, when we struggle with ungodly attitudes, such as envy of the wicked and doubt regarding God's care, doubt regarding God's justice, doubt regarding God's love, always available is the blessing of divine rescue. Our good shepherd is always going to be there. Verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart. So in verse 25 and 26 are a great expression of faith and contentment with the spiritual blessings God has promised his people. Now the extent of these blessings are summarized in the last phrase of verse 26, and my portion forever. Asaf was willing to go without anything material because he had a proper relationship with God. He now possessed a proper attitude, and that was enough for him. God would be his strength and his portion forever. You know, and many Christians have been able to echo Asaf, confessing in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters, the only thing that really matters for us is God. He is all we have, but he's also all we need. He sustains us here, and afterward, he'll receive us into the glory of God's presence. We all have that to look forward to. Now, the psalm closed with a contrast in verses 27 and 28. This is A prime, Asaf's experience and hope. He begins by describing the contrast with an exclamation, for behold, Asaf wants us to pay close attention to these closing comments. Behold, take a look at this. Now, the first aspect to consider is the fate of the wicked. Those far from God are lost. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. So the wicked will be destroyed. Perish means to be in a state of ruin and destruction, not annihilation. They exist in ruin and destruction. Another object of judgment are the unfaithful, spiritual adulterers, they're called in the Bible. Spiritual adulterers are those who say they love God, but in reality they worship someone or something else. Verse 27, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. So the unfaithful have committed spiritual adultery by worshiping wealth and power instead of God. Now on the outside they may look good and pious, they've got the tailored Western suits, but on the inside they are fake. False. They're dishonest hypocrites. And then comes Asaf's personal contrast with the wicked and the unfaithful, verse 28. But as for me, Asaf turns his gaze inward. He looks at himself and his desires. He's learned that an intimate personal relationship with God influences his morality and his attitudes. Verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Staying near to the person you love influences your behavior. Staying near to God will influence your day-to-day activity, actions, and attitude. And Asaph also shares that he made a decision. His decision, Yahweh is my shelter. Verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. See, a refuge is a shelter from danger. He's going to run to God whenever he's in need. And finally, he shares the reason for his decision. His intention is to proclaim God's deeds. Verse 28, that I may tell of all your works. He wants to tell everyone about the wonderful and amazing person of God. And so Asaph's battle with theodicy is over. He's resting victorious and content in God's arms. So Asaph closed this psalm by reaffirming his commitment to stay close to God. This would not only benefit himself, but others with whom he shared his testimony. And we who are committed to following God faithfully and putting his priorities before our own preferences face the same temptation Asaph described here. His honesty and transparency will help us adjust our attitude when we too become bitter because we don't have the many things that unbelievers materially express. Asaph's experience is our experience as well. Although we stand in a bit of advantage to him, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have a personal knowledge of our Good Shepherd. Well, let's share some words of application. I'd like to circle back to the Russian Jewish believers I observed on my trip to St. Petersburg in the 1990s. You know, they lived under difficult conditions. In addition to dealing with the mafia, they were struggled with inadequate housing. Now, no one was living in tents and under freeways, but they all had flats, little tiny flats with 7-foot ceilings, Khrushchev era. Secondly, they struggled with inadequate heating. When I was in St. Petersburg, it was the dead of a Russian winter, January. And believe me, January near the Arctic Circle is icy. And remember, it was the Russian winter that defeated the Germans who broke the siege of St. Petersburg. It was called Leningrad then. It was the Russian winter that broke the siege of Leningrad during World War II. It's a brutal experience. During my visit, the city of St. Petersburg didn't have the resources to heat the entire city at one time, central heating plant. Their solution was to heat a section of the city for a period of time and then move on to another section and then another section, etc., until each section of the city had received its allotment of steam heat for that day. And when the steam heat came on, it could not be described as heat. The apartment steam heat radiators just barely got warm. The Russian believers struggled, number three, with employment. Many were without jobs in this frazzled economy. They struggled with medical care that was horrible. When the Russians got sick, they wouldn't go to a Russian hospital. They said, "You don't come out of a Russian hospital alive." Instead, they gathered together and prayed fervently for the sick. They struggled, number five, with transportation. Most didn't have their own cars, not even the little beat-up Russian Ladas. They had to ride on crowded, dilapidated buses. And the buses would only take them to the vicinity of the church, and they had to finish the journey trudging city streets that were literally covered with ice. But they came. They came to church. They worshiped every week. They came under conditions that would freeze us Americans in our tracks. Now I was asked to travel to St. Petersburg to disciple Russian Jewish believers. Instead, their faith discipled me. I was the spiritual pygmy, not them. They worshiped God in spite of the mafia, in spite of the crummy housing, the lack of heating, the unemployment, the abysmal medical care, in spite of the time-consuming and uncomfortable transportation and a host of other difficulties I haven't touched on. But these difficulties didn't cause them to lose their faith. Even when they saw the mafia prospering, the difficulties increased their faith. They possessed an amazing attitude of confidence in God, and attitude is everything. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this message by Asaph. Thank you for his transparency and his openness. And we know that he simply reflects what we all go through today. Thank you that we have extra resources that he didn't have. We have the complete Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But Lord, I ask if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know Yeshua, Jesus, then they are facing an eternity of destruction. But if they place their faith in Yeshua, they're facing an eternity of shalom. So Lord, I would ask that if anyone is in this audience who doesn't know Yeshua, that you would work in their heart this evening and bring them to that decision, change their attitude from one of defiance, questioning, being unsure. I don't know what it would be, but change their attitude to an attitude of trust and faith and acceptance of Yeshua, of Jesus. And I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.